Exodus 14, we dropped off in our last study at a very pivotal moment in the chapter. We were just getting ready to see the actual event, the crossing of the Red Sea. So we're going to pick up kind of where we left off. I know we read verses 13 and 14 last week, but we're going to bring those back this week. We're going to talk our way through those first two verses as well. So let's begin reading at verse 13. Chapter 14 of Exodus, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." That is a message that the Lord has been adamant about communicating to us. It is scattered all through His Word. It is tough to miss. I've heard it said, and you've probably heard the same thing, that there are 365 different locations in the Bible where the Lord speaks. This same message, fear not, or some variant of that, fear not, don't be afraid, don't lose heart. And that means that there's one for every day. For every day of the year, there's a scripture that you could connect to tell you, whatever you're facing during that day, do not be afraid. Don't have fear. And he goes on to say, stand still. An important word for the Hebrews. Stand still. Don't lie down. Don't head back. Don't run. That's what they wanted to do at this point. Just stay put. That's all you have to do. This is the same thing in 2021 as saying, hang in there. It really is. You know, the counsel that we all hate. I mean, admit it, when you're spilling your guts to someone about your problems and you spend a half hour or an hour and a half spilling your guts and sharing your woes, and then you get to the end and that friend that you're confiding in just looks back at you and says, hey, hang in there. You know, we all have that same fleshly response. You want to grab them around the neck, you know? Really? I just shared with you an hour and a half worth of life tragedy that I'm facing, and that's your counsel. That's the best you got. Hang in there. Thanks a lot. Well, I admit I give this counsel on what seems to be a somewhat frequent basis when I'm speaking to those that have issues or problems within the fellowship. And I know how it feels when it's being shared, but I share it because it really is good biblical counsel. Now, it doesn't appear in the scriptures as many times as do not fear appears, but we can find this in many different places in the scriptures, something similar to that message. Hang in there, stand still. So it's good for us. It's good for us to have these just sort of basic Christian 101 reminders. Number one, just chill out, relax, don't fear, hang in there. And the reason that can be good advice is because the situation is temporary. Now, you don't say that to someone that's in a long-term, maybe perhaps permanent problem. You say that to people that are in a temporary situation. And that's why the counsel's good. You're telling them, hey, just hang in there, okay? Because if you just hang in there and you don't lose heart right now, give it a few days, give it a few weeks, give it a few months, hopefully not, but maybe at the worst, a few years. And if you do that, if you'll hang in there for a little while, you're going to look back and you're going to realize this wasn't something to even get stress over. It was going to pass. Just like the situation for the Hebrews here in Exodus 14, their worrisome, troublesome situation is going to be very short-lived. So good counsel for Moses. Just stay put. Don't split. Hang in there and trust the Lord. Reading on. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish. Let me reemphasize that. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. So now Moses, directed by the Lord, has given them a full list of counsel here. Number one, Do not be afraid. Number two, stand still. Number three, hold your peace. Let me put that in modern day English for us. It'd be this. Don't fear, hang in there, and don't lose your cool. Because the Lord is the one that is going to handle this battle. This is a good time for them to remember that this fight is not between them and their enemy. This fight is between God and the enemy of his people. So the warfare really didn't involve them. It was all going to be handled by the Lord. All they really had to do was be where the Lord wanted them to be, when the Lord wanted them to be there, and do what the Lord wanted them to do when he wanted them to do it. And it was all pretty easy stuff, right? Verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." If you never read this story before, I would guess that verse 15 and what the Lord just said to Moses would be the last thing that you would expect the Lord to say to Moses. We're always shocked when we read this sort of thing. It's a biblical lesson, and yet we're always shocked when we come across it in the Bible, because what the Lord has just told Moses, as Moses evidently between verse 14 and 15 peels off from the rest of the group and gets in a quiet place with the Lord and prays, cries out to the Lord. And what did the Lord just tell him? The Lord just told him, "Moses, there is a time to pray and there's a time to proceed. There is a time to petition and there is a time to press forward." That's what God has just said to Moses. Incredible thought, isn't it? Sobering, eye-opening. Yeah, there is a time for standing still and waiting on the Lord, but there is also a time where you just get your feet moving, spiritually speaking. You just get moving forward into what you know the Lord's will to be for you. Now, if you don't know the Lord's will, probably best to just stand still, pray, and wait on the Lord. But if you know the Lord's will, there comes a time where you just need to get moving on the Lord's will. There are quite a few things in your life that you really don't even need to pray about. Did you know that? Because you already have God's plan. You already have God's word. You already have God's commands. For example, should you forgive others? Well, I better pray about it. I need to pray. I need to ask the Lord, "Lord, do you want me to forgive this person? I mean, they really hurt me." I'm kind of hoping you say no. You don't need to pray about that, do you? That's one of those occasions where the Lord, if you heard the word of the Lord, if you recognized it, you might feel that same message from God that he gave to Moses. Why are you praying about whether you should forgive that person? There's a time to pray and there's a time to proceed on what you know my will to be. Lord, should I share my testimony with that acquaintance of mine? Should I invite that friend to church? Should I financially support the church? Again, stuff you don't need to pray about. Let me just help you by saving you that time. Pray about other stuff. Take those commands that the Lord gives us, take those spiritual and scriptural injunctions and just move forward on them. All right, this is the next phase of the plan for the Hebrew nation. Moses, praying's done, talking about it's done, it is time for action. Now, when I say move forward on the plan, what plan am I talking about? We can't lose, what was that? Yeah, we can't lose sight of the original plan. They've been given a word from the Lord. What is it? It is get out of Egypt and head southeast, then after, you know, a certain point, you're going to head east and north and you're going to get to the promised land. That's the Lord's word. So that's the original plan. Move east until you get to the promised land. The Lord has stopped them. He has paused them, but he hasn't changed up the original plan. The original plan is get moving eastward and eventually coming into the promised land. So that whole standstill thing, do you see that that was a temporary word from the Lord? It's important to me that you see that. Because all too many times I've heard Christians share that two-word counsel, stand still, as if it was a piece of counsel that applied to every single situation that a Christian can find themselves in. What should I do? Stand still. Well, how about this? Stand still. You understand that was part of the plan. It was temporary, but that wasn't the end all be all of the plan. That was not the final order. That counsel of standing still does not always apply. We just proved that it didn't. It doesn't always apply. Sometimes the Lord's plan is for you to move forward. So how do we know when to do what? How do we know when to stand still? How do we know when to move forward on what we know to be the Lord's will? Well, I would just say, welcome to the Spirit-filled life. That's what the Spirit-filled life is all about. That's that inner voice where the Lord can say, turn to the left and turn to the right, where the Spirit can minister to us and help us to know when it's time to stand still and when it is time to get moving. That takes a sensitivity to the Spirit. That takes a relationship with God that has to be developed over, I would say practice, but that just sounds wrong, experience. But call it practice if you will. So don't forget the flow of where we are in this story. God has turned the nation to face the Egyptians. Then he told them, stand still. Don't run. Don't budge. Make your stand. Stick around. As they're facing the Egyptians, God has them frozen in their tracks. But now, as we've read, the Lord has said, okay, it's time to be done with the praying. It's time to get moving. So why the turn and pause? I think we covered this last week, at least to some extent. Why did the Lord have them do that? Run them up into the, well, really running them up into a locked in spot on the land, then having them turn and face the west and just stand still, stay put. Why did he do that? You know, it's wait for it. Wait for it. Keep looking. Keep watching the Egyptians. Wait for it. And now the Lord has said, okay, release. Now get going. Why did he do that? Well, we shared last week, at least part of it, that the Lord wanted them to see how dire the situation was. But the second part of it, which I believe we at least brushed upon, was the fact that God was baiting the enemy into a trap. And who does that mean God was using as the bait? The Hebrews. Yeah, God was using his people as bait. Maybe that sits a little uneasy with you. Lord, you're using your people to bait on, to egg on the enemy? Yeah, that shouldn't be discouraging to us at all. Because the positive there is that God never loses his bait. Now, unlike me and my cousin Todd, when we go fishing, we go through a lot of bait. No matter how much we buy, we always end up running out. We lose our bait constantly. The Lord never loses his bait. So however he is using his people, he has a greater good, a bigger thing in mind, that by the time it's all done, his people will be safe, they'll be blessed, and they will have seen stuff and experienced stuff that will radically change their relationship with the Lord. So verse 16, but lift up your rod. See, God really was fishing here. There's the rod. No, not really. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Moses, lift up your rod. Okay, Lord, no problem. I can do that. Moses, stretch out your hand over the Red Sea. Gotcha. Consider it done. I can do that too. All right, now Moses, divide the waters. Well, problem, Lord. I can't pull that one off. I can't do that. And that brings us back to a point that we have covered as we studied through the book of Genesis and even the book of Exodus, that this is how ministry partnership always works. There is plenty that we can do as God's workers to move the plan of God forward. There's lots of stuff we can do. We can be active and engaged in doing the things that we know the Lord wants us to do. But there is always going to be that portion of the work, the most important and impacting portion of the work that we simply cannot do. It has to be done by the Lord. The first two parts, Moses could do. The last part, good luck. Good luck with that. That had to be the Lord. So we do our part and we trust the Lord to show up and do his part. And that is one of the most nerve-wracking things that you can experience as a Christian. A ministry partnership with God where you do your part and then you have to wait on him and depend on him to do his part. Now, I live in the ministry partnership situation with the Lord. It may not seem like it to you. You maybe don't realize how this affects me, but twice a week, I spend my time doing everything I can to do my part of the work. I prepare as best I can. I do everything I can so that by the time I get up here, my part is done. But when I get up here, I'm telling you, if the teachings, if the messages are going to be edifying to the church, then God has to do his part. I depend on that. I count on that. I plead with the Lord for that 2 times a week. Sometimes more than that when I'm doing an additional message somewhere. That takes a ton of faith. And it's faith that sometimes I don't have. It's faith that sometimes I struggle with and I falter in. But that's the ministry dynamic. That's the ministry partnership. When I lay my hands on the sick, when I take those prayer needs that come flooding in through our prayer lines and I pray over those prayer needs, it's the same thing. It's ministry partnership. I can do my part. I can ask the Lord. I can pray for healing. I can pray for miracles. I can pray for waters to part. I can do my part of that, but that's all that I can do. And so if the Lord doesn't show up and do his part, if the Lord doesn't do it, then it doesn't get dude. And that's just it. That's the nerve-wracking part. Lord, I'm nervous to pray for that person because what if you don't heal them? What if they get worse and blame me? What if they sue me for preacher malpractice? And I ask him to pray for me and my sickness got worse. Lord, I've done my part with the message, but what if I get up there and I'm just, you know, normal Arlen, where I ramble and babble and don't say anything productive, right, Maggie? What if that happens? That ministry partnership, that ministry dynamic is a huge, huge adventure in trusting the Lord and putting your faith in him. And the incredible thing is, your faith does get built as you go because time after time after time, the Lord shows up. Even when I get up here and just totally bomb it and I leave out of here and I say, Lord, I am never showing my ugly face to these people ever again. And then I hear the testimonies of something that God did in that message or in that service. And I feel ashamed. Lord, how could I doubt you? You can work through my weakness. You can overcome that. You can speak to hearts. I don't even really have to be up there. You can speak through hearts just through the scriptures alone. So I'm working on that. You work on that too. Trusting the Lord in those ministry adventures. It's a partnership. He wants you to do the work. And you're going to need him to do his part. Verse 16, reading on. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Not swampy ground, not soggy ground, not even mostly dry ground, but completely dry ground. So when the Lord parted the waters and had them stand up in walls, he didn't just do that, but he also sucked the moisture right up out of the bottom of the sea floor and threw it in there with the rest of the water. This was a complete miracle. I come to find that's how God works. When he does something, he works in very complete ways. When Arlen does something, Arlen sometimes cuts corners. The Lord never cuts corners. When the Lord does something, he does it right. He does it all the way. He does it complete. And he leaves nothing undone or anything less than miraculous and perfect. Verse 17. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 18. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 19. And the angel of God, which would be who? Angel of the Lord is a Christophany, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus prior to his coming to earth in the form of the Nazarene. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. Can I read that last part again? Jesus, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. Boy, that's a military move. The Lord really knows what he's doing when it comes to war. I love the words in that song we just sung. Every war he wages, he will win. We've had some great military minds in the past. Napoleon, Alexander, Robert E. Lee. We were just talking about that one not long ago. We've had some great military minds that they were just impossible to outflank, outthink, and outmaneuver. But man, this is the Lord. And he knows what he's doing when it comes to battle. He was going out before the people, but now he moves to a position that is behind the people. His position thus far in this voyage has been as leader. He has been leading the pack. He's been in front of the pack because that's where the first line, the front line of defense needed to be. He was out there in front leading them in order to be the first to face danger, in order to be the first to come between his people and whatever dangers were presented by the desert. But now, because the danger, the threat, is at the back of the pack, the Lord moves to the back of the pack to cover, just as a good pair of pants would, to cover their rear. It's exactly what has happened here. True story. I know, they're facing west. They were facing east. They were heading east. They're facing west now. But that is, follow me here, that is still the very backside. That is the very tail end of this convoy. The convoy is going east. They're staring at the Red Sea. That's their direction. Yes, the Lord has turned them, but that is still the tail end of the convoy. So the Lord, who was leading, is now moved to a position behind them. We call that in the scripture the rear guard. Now, in King James Version, Elizabethan language, it is the word reward. I have no idea what that means, but it's the word rear guard. He has become the rear guard. I love this truth. I love this biblical point because the Bible talks about both of these things in relationship to you and I. We read a lot about the Lord being our leader, our guide, our shepherd. He's out there in front of us. Whatever we're going to face, He's there first. He's between us and danger. But the Bible also speaks about the Lord being our rear guard. Listen to this one, Isaiah 52:12. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. I love that verse. He's leading you, but He's also covering your rear end. Because you get yourself into a lot of trouble. You back your rear end into a corner, and you really need the Lord's help. It would be awful if the Lord was limited in His vision and knowledge to where He was leading us and then missing the dangers that were quickly encroaching at our rear. But the Lord's got it all covered. The Lord is before us, leading us. He is also behind us, protecting us. Let me just say it like this. There is no better place to be than to be surrounded by His presence. That can be in the fellowship sanctuary, worshiping with the saints. That can be on the battlefield of war. Doesn't matter where you are, if you're surrounded by the presence of the Lord, you are as safe as you can be. The Hebrew camp find themselves surrounded by the enemy. And that looks bad, except for the fact that they're also surrounded by the Lord. And that's the more important thing. And that is what keeps them safe and preserves them through all of this. So, man, this is a powerful message, isn't it? I mean, not what I'm saying. I mean, the message from the scriptures. Don't fear. Hang in there. Keep your cool. The Lord is leading you, and the Lord's got your back too. I love that. Reading on in verse 19. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. Verse 20. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Now that is speaking about that night as they were crossing the Red Sea. So not only has the Lord moved out of position and come to the rear guard, but so has that cloud that has been hovering over them. It has now wedged itself between the Hebrew camp and the Egyptian camp. And we haven't talked about it yet, surprisingly. I don't know how I overlooked this. I must have gotten hurried. But the cloud, the symbolism of the cloud here, it is the Hebrew word anan, which means a nimbus cloud, a storm cloud. That's what the Hebrew word means. But it's a bigger picture, of course. This cloud that we see in the book of Exodus is giving us a depiction of something much greater. The cloud in Scripture very oftentimes refers to the kabod. Do you remember that word? The kabod, the weightiness, the heaviness of God, the glory of God, or the Shekinah glory that would fall in the early days of tabernacle worship. That's the depiction. We would say it in New Testament days like this. We would say, it's the Holy Spirit. It's God's presence. That's what the cloud symbolizes. And this cloud did two things simultaneously. It illuminated the Hebrew camp, and it darkened and clouded the Egyptian camp. And even though there wasn't that much distance between the two groups, at this point, it was like night and day between camp and camp. The Egyptians were completely in the dark, clouded, the way fogged up before them, but the Hebrew camp, on the other side of that cloud, they were seeing clearly, they were being led in light, and I think that's good New Testament doctrine. Because we're talking about the cloud. We're talking about the Spirit of God. And New Testament doctrine teaches us that the Spirit of God illuminates the Word for God's kids. But doesn't the Holy Spirit also darken and fog up the Word to those that don't want Him? That's a scriptural truth. He brings those whose hearts are aligned with Him into the light, the spiritual light. He reveals the Word. This is the Spirit's job. Jesus told us that. He reveals the Word to us because we align our hearts with Him. But those that are stubborn and reject and resist Him, the Spirit does the opposite thing. Just like this cloud in Exodus, the Spirit clouds the vision of the ones that will not bring their heart willfully into alignment with the Lord's will. Why does the Lord do that? Jesus tells us in the Gospels, as He quotes from Isaiah, the reason why the Spirit has to do that, open up the understanding with the illumination of the Spirit, revealing the Word to those that want to receive it, to those that seek it, to those that want to know it, but then to those that don't want it, those that want to remain in their darkness. Why? Because they love their darkness. And so the Spirit closes things out and clouds things up for them. Why? Because Jesus said, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and against their will, Jesus says, I would have to forgive them of their sins and heal them. Does He want to forgive them of their sins and heal them? Of course. He would love that. It's His desire that no one perish, but that all come to repentance and the understanding of the truth and the reception of the truth. But He does not want to do that against someone's will. So the role of the Spirit is to wedge Himself just like night and day between the seeker, the believer, and the unbeliever, the stubborn. You can find those verses in Mark chapter 4, verse 12, and John chapter 12, verse 40. Why is the world in a fog tonight? Why does the world watch the news and find themselves troubled and confused with no sense of direction and no sense of illumination as to where things are headed? It's because that's what they choose. That's what they want. They don't want God's perspective. They don't want His information or His influence. But you and I, we're not in the dark. The Spirit hasn't clouded things up for us, but the Spirit has revealed to us what? Bible prophecy about the end times, so that when we watch the news and when we read the papers and when we see the tone that's set out there in the world, we know what's going on. We have the light. We have the illumination. And if you don't, hang in there. There's that counsel. Hang in there until we study through the book of Revelation in our Sunday morning services. The rear guard served as a safeguard. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided, verse 22. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So this was an east wind. This was an east wind. It's coming from the east. It's like a nor'easter. It's coming from the east. Again, which direction are they heading? They're heading east. So get that mental picture in your mind, if you would. This is a group of people that know what God's will is. They've just seen the waters part, and now they've got to press through that. But just picture this. As they are pressing through in the center of God's will, they are facing gale force winds blowing straight in their face. I would like to just stick on that point for a minute, because I know it is a common admission and confession from the Christian that at times, even though you are perfectly centered where God wants you to be, it can feel like the whole world is against you, sometimes even God. Have you ever been that? Have you ever been to that phase of your journey where you just feel like, Lord, I don't understand what's happening here. I'm almost certain I'm doing the things that you want me to do. I'm almost certain that I'm living a life that's pleasing to you. I'm doing my best. I'm following your word. I'm following your personal internal direction for me. And yet it just feels like I'm going against the grain. It just feels like I'm heading head first into hurricane winds. It feels like the whole world is against me. It feels like every step is so laborious. And a lot of people get to that point and they start to question and they start to doubt. And they start to figure, well, I must have done something wrong. I must have taken some wrong steps. I must be heading off in the wrong direction. No, that is not always the case. It is absolutely wise for you in those moments when you feel that sort of constant opposition to be sure that you are examining, that you are considering, that you are testing out your situation to make sure that it isn't a message to get you going in the right direction. But when you know that, you just have to understand that sometimes the Lord allows that, and even more so, sometimes the Lord causes that, as He is here in this chapter. Sometimes He causes it. And you think it's a negative, and it causes you to question everything, but whatever that situation might be, when you sense that, when you feel that, if you're doing God's will and you know it, God has a purpose for it. The purpose here is to slow down the enemy, and I don't know, maybe perhaps build the strength of their legs. So whatever the Lord is doing by allowing you to feel that great opposition, just understand the Lord is to be trusted, and whatever He's doing is only going to build you and produce something even greater in your future. God made a way where there seemed to be no way. Remember them being boxed in and pinned down? Boxed in and pinned down, locked up in that spot. They had to look at the sea and say, well, that's not a viable option. I mean, maybe we have better luck, you know, with Pi-hahiroth or Migdol. Maybe we could start climbing. Maybe we could find some caves. I think their most unlikely escape route was the Red Sea. And yet, where there was no way, God made a way. What an incredible experience this must have been. Verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued. They aren't that bright. They just don't get it yet, do they? And the Egyptians pursued. They took the bait. And they went after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen couldn't put Pharaoh together again. The Lord has just created a watery grave for these Egyptians. Verse 24. Now it came to pass in the morning watch, which would be between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m., that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and He troubled the army of the Egyptians. We don't know everything that the Lord did here. We only know what we read in verse 25. But what we see here is that the Lord, not only has He put that protective barrier of the cloud between the two of them, but now the Lord is actively hassling the Egyptian soldiers. I wish I knew what that looked like. You know, like God untucking their shirts and tying their shoelaces together. Hey, I know they're on chariots, but you can still trip and fall in a chariot. I just, you know, picture the Lord there bringing the water spray into their faces, you know, because their chariots don't have windshields and wipers yet. That wouldn't be invented for another couple years. So the Lord is hassling them. The Lord is hindering them. And look at verse 25. Here's one of the things we do get told about how the Lord hassled the Egyptians. Verse 25, and he took off their chariot wheels. That is the equivalent of a flat tire. But since wooden tires can't go flat, the Lord had to get creative. He had to pop them off the axles. The Lord took off their chariot wheels. He's having fun now, I think. I think God has a sense of humor. Took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. Well, I'd say so. If you're driving a two-wheel chariot and you're down to one wheel, that is going to be a difficult thing. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Well, duh. They say, we see what's going on here. Their God is at it again. We really just need to get out of here. We need to be done with this situation. You see what the Lord has done? Instead of wiping them out instantly, God does enough to get their attention so that they truly understand what they're up against. He gets them to the point where they get it. Deep down, they know it. That was God in those plagues. You know, we thought maybe just 10 coincidences. Moses happened to say this was going to happen, and then it did happen. And then we said, please take it away. And Moses went and prayed, and it just happened coincidentally to go away 10 times. Maybe just coincidence, but now we're outside of Egypt. We're pursuing this people, and here the Lord goes again. Man, there's something to this God of Israel. I'll leave this verse with you, and you can read this on your own time. We're running short on time, so I'll give this to you. But Psalm 77 is a great, it's David's commentary on the nation of Israel crossing the Red Sea, particularly verses 14 through 20. So read that later on. You get even more insight into what took place on the night of this crossing. But let's just bring it down to this. God's people have at this point successfully passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. They are now on the other side of the Red Sea. They are on the east side of the Red Sea. That happens between verses 25 and 26. As we see, it took all night. That's important as we're trying to figure out how big this body of water was. It took 3 million people just about all night to cross over it. They are now officially on the other side, and the Egyptians are still in the process of crossing. Yes, they had a faster mode of transportation. Chariots are way faster than dragging 2- and 4-year-olds through the dirt across the Red Sea floor, and yet they can't catch up because the Lord is between the two camps, and the Lord is just doing everything he can to protect his people and keep the distance between them. But the Egyptians, we don't know where they are in the layout of this thing, but we know they're committed. They're somewhere. Pretty much, I would say, if I know God, right in the middle of the crossing, they're committed. They're too far. They're not close enough to either edge to escape at this point. Somewhere in the danger zone, somewhere in the period of committal, verse 26 takes place. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen, 27. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, 28. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, not a single Egyptian survivor. Verse 29. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. The Lord wants to make sure you see that. Three times I think we've read it. They walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Verse 31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, that's for the time being. You know this isn't a one and done lesson. Oh, they love their pastor right now. My goodness, what a man. What a man of God. Look at where he led us. What a great pastor. And in the next chapter, they're going to start singing. They're going to worship. Oh, look what the Lord did. Oh, the Lord gave us such a good pastor. And look how the Lord miraculously led us out. But by the time you get to the 24th verse, just a few verses after their worship, what are they doing? Hey, the water here isn't good. This water's bitter. Moses, you did remember to pack the water bottles, right? Oh. This pastor, Lord. So they're going to go right back to it. But we get it, don't we? How many times do we learn stuff like first lesson? Maybe you're better than me, but it takes me a few. I like to tell people that I'm a quick learner. You know, you tell me something six or seven times and I've got it. That's how we are with the Lord. We need these lessons over and over and over again, the same lessons. If that weren't true, I think our Bible would be one book, not 66 books. But we need 66 books so that we can see these spiritual lessons tried out over millennia from believers of all different sorts of backgrounds and scenarios in life. We need those lessons over and over again. And in our lives, we have to go through them over and over again so that we learn. So there's some learning to do. But we'll finish with this tonight. Don't dare try to take the miraculous out of this story. I've heard some attempts to do that. I don't know why there are some commentators, and they say some taters are more common than others, but there are some commentators that are just obsessed with trying to naturally explain the miraculous. And you can't do that. And you know what they say on this one? They say, well, it's not really the Red Sea that they were crossing. It's not those big lobes that come up from the Red Sea. That's not what they were crossing. They were actually crossing the Sea of Reeds. It's like a marsh. It's a 18-inch swamp, and it's smaller. Well, first of all, my question would be, why in the world did it take them so long to cross that thing? My second question would be, why would the Lord have to part 18 inches of water? My third question would be, wow, what kind of miracle would that have to be for God to drown Pharaoh's entire army in 18 inches of water? My goodness, is he something or what? No, this is miraculous. Did God use the water? Nature? Yes. Did God use the east wind? Yes. But could this happen without supernatural intervention? No. And did it happen? It sure did. It happened.